So what is good and what is evil? What makes a person evil and what makes a person good? Also, another question, is it possible to go from wicked to good? And maybe is it possible to go from wicked, from good to wicked? What different effects does each of these two states, goodness and evil, have on other people, nations, and even animals? Proverbs 10 through 15 has a lot of standalone verses where the subject matter shifts frequently from one verse to another. So a couple weeks ago, I mentioned to you that we're going to take a different look, approach things differently. And so basically all the verses in Proverbs chapters 10 through 15, those six chapters, what I did was I basically categorized them into these six areas. Marriage and family, which we covered a couple weeks ago. Today we're going to look at those verses in those six chapters that pertain to a description of those who are wicked and those who are righteous or good. That's what we're going to take a look at. So over the next five Proverbs sermons, we'll see those five different groups of verses, each bunched around one theme or topic. So do we all understand that? Does this section understand? Yes? Does this section understand what we're doing? Thank you. Does this section understand what we're doing? Okay, about 60% of you are tracking with me here. Everybody understands? Good. Over here in this section, everybody understands what we're doing. It's a little different approach, but it's more systematic, and it'll help us understand and go maybe a little bit deeper rather than in one sermon covering like 14 different topics, okay? So today are the verses that contrast wickedness and righteousness. We're going to see the first group of verses that pertain to wickedness and righteousness in a vertical sense. In other words, what does God see these two groups as? How does he relate to those who are righteous? How does he relate to those who are wicked? What does God think? So the first section of verses are about how God relates. So they're vertical. They're top down. The second grouping of those verses that pertain to wickedness and righteousness are of a horizontal nature, meaning it's what those who are wicked do to others and themselves, and those who are righteous, what do they do to others and themselves? And so, first of all, how does God regard these two groups, the wicked and the righteous? And so we've got to kind of like step back a minute and realize that we're looking at these passages from 21st century American eyes and ears and brains, and do a little bit of a readjustment and maybe see them a little more from a Hebrew mindset. And so we'll look at what the words mean. Just two words. First, the word tzedek means those who are righteous, those who have moral integrity, and those who are righteous conform to the character of God and the law of God. Okay, so that's a little bit of a different approach than we would take it. The word in Hebrew for wicked is rasha, and that means those who are evil, those who are guilty. Pretty straightforward. So we're going to see what God thinks about these two groups, how he regards them, and then also what they themselves do, how they treat different people, how they treat different nations quite differently than the other grouping. So we'll look at these verses. So let's start off with chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. And it says, good people obtain favor from the Lord, but he condemns those who devise wicked schemes. No one can be established through wickedness, but the righteous cannot be uprooted. So what is Solomon saying here? He's saying basically that God accepts and favors those who are good. But he condemns, not in a passive sense, but rather in a very active sense, he actually acts against those who are wicked. The righteous, you see, they have a strong foundation. They're on firm footing. But the wicked are unstable. They're weak. They can't be established. And again, looking at it from a Hebrew mindset, when you hear that the Israelites are either established or not established, that automatically means that They are either firmly set in their land or they're not. Because when an ancient Israelite heard the word being established, it meant we're getting our real estate, we're getting our land to call our own. So the Israelites at different times, during the reign of David, for example, they were well established in their land because their nation was very strong. But then later on, after the nation divided between Israel and Judah, and they were threatened by the Assyrians and later the Babylonians, they were not established in their land because they were a wicked nation at that time. So therefore, the wicked are not established in their land. But the righteous, they have a firm foundation. They'll be okay. 12:28 says, in the way of righteousness there is life. Along that path is immortality. So righteousness extends life. And a good example, of course, is Noah, who was a righteous man. Very rare individual during his time. But, and this is a fairly rare Old Testament verse because it talks about the afterlife. And you don't hear much about the afterlife in the Old Testament. There's only a few passages that pertain to that idea. But this is one of those fairly rare verses that talk about the afterlife. And so righteousness not only extends life in this life, meaning if you live a righteous life, chances are, most likely, again, it's a general principle, it's not a promise, but most likely you will live a longer life than average. But if you are wicked, you will live a shorter life, and that makes a lot of sense. But then this verse says, and that life is going to extend beyond this period of our existence. It's going to go into the afterlife if you are a righteous person. But then you can ask, well, what makes a person wicked versus what makes a person righteous? Well, what makes us wicked is simply that we are conceived and born. And I'll tell you later what makes a person righteous. But let that suffice for now. You just have to be conceived and born. Automatically, you are a wicked person. You're maybe not as bad as Adolf Hitler. You haven't fulfilled your capacity for wickedness. But yet, this is your natural drive. Your tendency is self-centeredness. It's not other-centered. It's not love. It's self-centeredness. We may not always do bad things. Even an unsaved person has the capacity to do noble things. But yet, there is that strong strain of wickedness in every human being. It's our sin nature. After we become believers, it's called our flesh. But chapter 15, verse 3, it says that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. This is a great verse. It tells us about the fact that God is omnipresent and he is also omniscient. He is all-knowing. He's all-powerful, but he's also all-knowing. He knows what we think. He knows what we feel. He sees what we do. He hears what we say. The wicked here are warned about God's omniscience. But the righteous man or woman or boy or girl can take comfort in it because God is always watching over us. David said in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any wrong way in me." And God has already answered that prayer because he already knows what we've thought and what we have said and what we have done. So God is omniscient. Chapter 15, verses 8 and 9 say this. It says, "The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness." God detests the empty sacrifice and religious ways of the wicked. Oh, you might think, well, aren't the wicked automatically agnostic or atheists? No, not necessarily. There are a lot of people who are coming from a wicked perspective who consider themselves spiritual individuals. Many of them actually attend church. Many of them are religious people. They offer sacrifices, but their sacrifices are fake and shallow. So God detests the empty sacrifice and the ways of the wicked. They try to appear spiritual, but they're not authentic. But he delights in the prayer of the righteous ones because he yearns for, he doesn't need, but he loves the communication that the righteous have with him. that they talk to him and they listen to him. God loves the striving of the upright. Even though there are the roadblocks and the speed bumps, we still strive to say and do good things. God loves that. He loves the striving of the upright. Chapter 15, verse 24, the path of life leads upward for the prudent to keep them from going down to the realm of the dead. Another fairly rare verse on the afterlife of these two groups. Chapter 15, verse 26, the Lord detests the thoughts of the wicked, but the gracious words are pure in his sight. God doesn't like, he does not like the way the wicked think, because they think deceptively, they think selfishly. Chapter 15, verses 28 and 29, the heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. This is the way he sees the two different groups. God has no closeness to the wicked, but he is very close to the righteous. In fact, so close that he hears them. Of course, he could hear them from a million miles away, but Solomon is highlighting the intimacy that the righteous have with their God. The righteous are reflective. The wicked, all they do is just spew out evil and harshness. So all these verses, these vertical verses, and how God views these two different groups, what is a helpful summary of these verses that we've looked at so far? And it is this. God treats the wicked and the righteous differently. You might say, that's not really a newsflash, John. I already knew that. Yeah, but now you know it better. Because you just heard the word of God over the last few minutes being read to you as you interact with it in your mind and spirit. God treats the wicked and the righteous differently. And that is something that Solomon strives to highlight to the reader. They are polar opposites. The righteous are close to God. They are stable. They communicate with him. And also the way they think, God likes. What they say, God likes. They live longer. In fact, they are given everlasting life. The righteous receive everlasting life, but those who are wicked receive everlasting death in Sheol. So then, how does a person become wicked, and how does a person hopefully become righteous? Is there hope for those who are wicked? How does a person become wicked? They are conceived and they are born. How does a person become righteous? They are born again. Paul puts it in different terms, but he means the same thing. In Romans chapter 5, as he summarizes that amazing chapter, he says this, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, and we all know what that is, that was in the garden from Adam, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. So just one act of rebellion allowed sin to come into all the world. A perfect paradise was disrupted by the presence and the result of sin. But then in stark 180 degree contrast, one act allowed people to become righteous. And that act was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. But then Paul restates it in verse 19. He says, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The first Adam made everybody into a sinner. The disobedience and rebellion of Adam imputed wickedness and sin to every human being who came after him, which is everybody, except, of course, for Christ. So our sin is received through the imputation of the disobedience of the first Adam. But then, the sin nature is also inherited from one generation to the next. And then finally, there is individual sin. Three strikes and we are out. Imputation, inheritance, and individual sin. So we are strongly characterized as a wicked people. Still having some capacity to do noble things. We're not all Adolf Hitler, as I said. We have not all fulfilled our capacity to be evil, thankfully, but yet we do have that capacity. But then, through the second Adam, who is Christ, as Paul describes Christ in Romans chapter 5, through his one act, many will be made righteous. Many will be made holy. It sounds like almost a blasphemous statement, but don't tar and feather me right away. But you could accurately say that because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, it's been projected onto us, it's been put into our account, that you and I, in God's eyes, from his vantage point, from his perspective, he sees us as just as righteous as Jesus. The first service, it got ugly. You know, they got really angry at me when I first said that. But then they pulled back a little bit as they realized, no, that's true. That's true. It's because the righteousness of Christ has been put into our account. That's why they call it the good news. You see, because that's the thing that you crave when you want to be vindicated. That's the thing that you really want when you want other people to see you as a good person. It's the righteousness of Jesus is the one that provides that to you in the eyes of the one whose opinion really counts, and that's God's. So you and I, it could be said, are positionally righteous, but we're still practically not quite there. So that is our identity. That is our who-ness, if you will. We are righteous before God. And so to be justified means two things. And when I was in Burundi last year, I wanted the pastors there, those 120 men who were just so dedicated to learning the Word of God and wanting to dispense it to their people. I said, you guys have to know, you have to know, you're not going to get out of here until you understand what justification means. Every Christian has to understand this. And it means two things, and they're actually both quite simple. And I had them repeated over and over again to me, so that way they could convince me that they understood it. And that's two things. First, it's the loss of the bad. Your sins are no longer held against you. You are forgiven of your sins. Why? Well, because Jesus already paid for, processed, and expedited your sins. So the bad has been removed. And so that gets you from a deep, deep deficit up to neutral. But our God is so generous, he's not satisfied with just removing the bad. He also wants to characterize us with the very best. And that's why he projected his son's holiness and goodness and innocence onto us. So we are now made righteous. We're at the very least, positionally righteous before God. So when God sees us, he sees the beauty and perfections of his Son, and not as we once were, but as we are now, and as Christ is, as he sits at the right hand of the Father. That's why they call it the good news, you see. That's something to celebrate. That's why we show up on Sundays. It's not out of religious obligation. It's because our minds and spirits are blown by this truth, that the bad has been removed and the good has been firmly, eternally, securely given to you and me. And so basically, we take that which is the old and allow it to explain the new. You see, the new completes the old in terms of testament and covenant, and the old helps explain the new. So now, as 21st century American Christians, we can take that which is in the Old Testament compare it to what's in the new and allow the new to explain the old. And it just flourishes and goes from black and white to color, vivid color. See? So the moment that you and I placed our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, we became justified. The old was gone. The old has gotten rid of. The bad has gotten rid of, and the new has been given to you. But now you and I are not so much here, unless we just recently received Christ, like the thief on the cross. But you and I are on a journey now. The penalty of sin has been removed. But yet there is still very much the presence of sin. And so just like the Dow Jones Industrials, we go up and down in our walk. So while we are positionally righteous, we're not quite practically there. So we still very much are tempted. We still have that Romans 7 struggle in our hearts and our souls because we can still take a dip here. This is one of the best ways to explain eternal security, I think, because you have to admit there are verses. Everybody has to admit, and I've done this in groups of Pentecostal pastors who 95% of them don't believe in eternal security. And I said, hey, guys, you know, there are verses that make it seem like you can not lose your salvation, that you have eternal security, right? And they'll go, yes, that's right. And I said, and then there are some verses that make it seem like you can lose your salvation. And they're, yeah, we know those. Those are the ones we focus on, right? But this helps explain that, because the verses that make it clear that you cannot lose your salvation, that we're sealed by the Spirit, that we're in the hands of the Father and the Son, those are verses that are talking about justification. And the verses like Hebrews 6 and 10, those difficult to interpret passages and make it seem like he can slip away from the grace of God, they're not talking about justification, they're talking about sanctification, because we can do damage to our sanctification, right? I mean, we're challenged 100 times a day as to whether or not we're going to cooperate with the sanctification process that God has already instituted in our lives or not. Sometimes we say, yes, I'm with you, God. And other times it's like we don't necessarily say no to God, although we might do that. Sometimes we just ignore him or ignore the Spirit. And we grieve and quench the Spirit. So we go up and down. And then we have glorification, where the presence of sin is removed from our lives. So now we battle the power of sin. So the righteous and the wicked are treated very differently by God. Very differently. Polar opposites. But they also have polar opposite effects on each other as well. Note the effect, the results, the end game, the horizontal aspect of life, where the righteous treat other groups, other people, even animals, nations, and kings quite differently than the wicked treat those different groups. And that's the next section of verses that we'll look at for a few minutes from a horizontal sense, and really the first two or three. The first three have to do with basically cause and effect. You reap what you sow. That's a way to summarize all three of these first passages. Be sure of this. The wicked will not go unpunished, but those who are righteous will go free. The desire of the righteous ends only in good, but the hope of the wicked only in wrath. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and the one who is wise saves lives. If the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? You reap what you sow. What goes around comes around. Karma with God. You know, people use karma, but that's usually absent of God. But it's the same principle. You reap what you sow. Whatever you plant is what you're going to get. What goes around comes around. Chapter 12, verse 5 says, the plans of the righteous are just, but the advice of the wicked is deceitful. What they tell others is miles apart. One's thoughts and words are usually consistent. So the righteous, whatever they think is usually what they say, and the wicked, the evil ones, usually Sometimes they're deceptive. But usually what they're thinking is what they're also going to say. And so there's a consistency there. But whatever the good or the righteous think is wholesome and helpful. But whatever the wicked think and say is deceitful and hurtful. Chapter 12, verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous stands firm. The wicked, they get trapped by their own traps. The righteous are secure because of their integrity. So they might get in trouble in the beginning, but eventually, since they're not telling lies, they will be vindicated at the end of the day. Chapter 12, verse 10 says, the righteous care for the needs of their animals, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. Here's the effect, even on the animal kingdom, they have polar opposite effects, even on creatures, large and small. Chapter 12, verse 12, the wicked desire the stronghold of evildoers, but the root of the righteous endures. And so chapter 12, verse 12 teaches us that the wicked seek to gain through fraud and cheating. And we've seen some examples of that in our own country that are now being uncovered. But the foundation of the righteous endure and it lasts. They're like plants with a secure root that allows that plant to bear precious fruit. Chapter 12, verse 21 tells us this, that no harm overtakes the righteous, but the wicked have their fill of trouble. That the wicked, they are the ones that make existential crises, which is when you hear the word existential, that's another word that's being misused. People use it as an emphasis, but an existential crisis actually means a crisis of your own making. So the wicked have such crises. The righteous, they just don't harm themselves, see, because they're making good choices. The righteous, in chapter 12, verse 26, the righteous choose their friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. This is apropos verse for our young people, but also for our adults as well. That the righteous are picky with what friends they have. Everybody has acquaintances. It's not saying you're supposed to go to a mountaintop and isolate yourself like a monk and sit on top of the mountain and contemplate your navel all day. That's not what this verse is encouraging in the sense of you should only have just one or two friends and not talk to anybody else. No, we need to talk to our acquaintances and we need to talk to our coworkers and our schoolmates and so on. And our neighbors, even if they're wicked. But who are your close friends? And so a righteous person is discriminating in who their friends are. And that's discrimination in a positive sense, meaning they're picky on who they allow to influence them. So, chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. The righteous hate what is false, but the wicked make themselves a stench and bring shame on themselves. Righteousness guards the person of integrity, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. The righteous, they hate lies, and they guard the one who tells the truth. They back them up. The wicked make themselves unappealing. They make themselves into a shame. They make themselves into a pariah and form a scandal. Chapter 13, verse 9. The light of the righteous shines brightly, but the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. Here is an Old Testament view of that important metaphor between light and darkness. One is light. It's not afraid of anything, so it doesn't matter. It doesn't have a problem with being exposed to the true reality of things. Here I am, but those who are wicked, they want to keep themselves in darkness. I had a couple of conversations this week about church and worship services. Go to a lot of churches today, and they're probably doing some really good things, but a lot of churches that have all the lights out. Yeah. And one person said to me, why is that the case? And I said, I really don't know. In fact, Sunday, the church I went to in New Jersey on our recent trip, all the lights were out. I couldn't even see like maybe 10 feet in front of me. The lights were out the whole time. Maybe they didn't pay their electric bill. I don't know. But it just seems to be kind of like a popular thing now to be in darkness. But here, you see the true reality of things. We have nothing to hide. We even have natural light, some natural light coming in, and our artificial illumination is on. And so that metaphor between light and darkness is really important. The wicked people, they like spiritual darkness, but good people, they encourage light. Because then if something is broken, if something's not working right, then you have an opportunity to fix it. So let the light shine. Jesus is the light of the world. And so chapter 13, verse 21 says, trouble pursues the sinner, but the righteous are rewarded with good things. Trouble goes after a sinner, a wicked person, and disaster ensues. But the righteous do good things, and then they prosper and cause prosperity. Chapter 13, verse 25, the righteous eat to their heart's content, but the stomach of the wicked goes hungry. So the righteous, and even though this is, of course, a general principle, and there are exceptions, it's not a promise, that the righteous, at the end of the day, are going to have plenty. They might struggle for a while, but you know what? That builds character. And they will, at the end of their lives, have plenty. The wicked will eventually have a lack of food. Chapter 14, verse 11 tells us this, that the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. And this is the same idea. The wicked, for a time, they might appear to be winning, and they'll appear to have more. They have a house. They have a house, but it will be destroyed. And the good guys, the righteous ones, they just have a tent. But you know what's going to happen? That tent is going to flourish. And one will do well, and the other will do very poorly. It doesn't start off that way, but that is the way it ends, because you reap what you sow. That is also the highlight of chapter 14, verse 14. Chapter 14, verses 33 through 35 say this, wisdom reposes in the heart of the discerning, and even among fools, she lets herself be known. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. A king delights in a wise servant, but a shameful servant arouses his fury. So wisdom, it tries to influence, and in fact, it even exalts a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. And it even has influence in the courts of power. One results in great delight. The other results in fury and rebellion and disorder. And then finally, chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. A fool spurns a parent's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. The house of the righteous contains great treasure, but the income of the wicked brings ruin. This is child to parent. And it shows also that the righteous have good economics. They have good ROI. They have good return on investment. But the money acquired by the wicked, it just brings trouble. Even though it might appear to be flourishing, at the end of the day, it ends in catastrophe. The righteous and the wicked, they're influenced by God. They're treated differently by God. But they themselves also have deep, lasting influence and impact on all relationships, whether they be family or friendships, whether they be descendants. They will leave different legacies. They even treat God's other creatures differently, the animal kingdom. They even have different influence on themselves. Finances have different results, and they even have different influences on nation states and kings. Solomon brilliantly makes it very clear, a summary of those passages, the horizontal nature of wickedness versus righteousness. One could summarize it with these few words, that the wicked and the righteous have totally opposite effects on all relationships. You might say, John, I already knew that, but now you know it better. It's common sense, but it's also scripture. It tells us, if you go this way, you're going to have this result. And if you go this way, you're going to have a totally different result. So often we go by our feelings and our emotions. And so God's word tells us, use your brains. Use God's word to direct your lives. that the wicked and the righteous have totally opposite effects on all relationships. How does a person become wicked? They are conceived and they are born. How does a person become righteous? They are born again. Don't be a wicked person. If you are, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the opportunity to be characterized as a righteous person if you link yourself to Jesus Christ. You may be saved and positionally righteous, but there is room for improvement for all of us to become more practically righteous. So, to the first group who would be, just to be real blunt with you, characterized as wicked, you might be a noble person, you might have a good job and lots of education, but you've never really understood, or maybe you've heard the claims of Christ but have up to this point rejected them, and I encourage you to consider the claims of Christ, that he died for your sins so that way you and I could be reconnected back into a harmonious relationship with God the Father. And so what you need to do is transfer your trust for your eternal life from nothing else, if you're an atheist or agnostic up to this point. You need to transfer your trust from that to Christ. I trust in you, Jesus. I believe that you died for my sins. And by believing and trusting in you, I can have eternal life. Or if you were raised in a particular religion, system of belief, or philosophy, you need to also transfer your trust and your faith from that former belief to Jesus. Do it intentionally and proactively. Say to him, I repent of those wrong beliefs, and I trust in you, Jesus. I change my mind about those wrong beliefs or lack of any belief, and trust in you, Jesus, because you died for my sins. You are the God-man, the Son of the living God, who came to die for the sins of the world, and by simple faith, you can have eternal life. It says in Acts chapter 16, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple, even that a four-year-old can understand and grasp that. That's the first group. But then there's the second group, those of us who are characterized as righteous already because we already have placed our faith in Christ, but we're somewhere on that parentheses, that middle continuum, the sanctification process. We're justified, and that's firm, but now we're on this journey, this walk, this discipleship, sanctification process. And so what do we need to do? We need to better cooperate with the sanctification process and not fight against it. What does that mean? What does that look like? How do I do it? How do I cooperate with it? I think it really revolves around two things. The first is the Word of God, meaning I've got to get into the Word of God to read it, not in a legalistic way, not just like rub the Bible on ourselves, you know, say I've read it today and I've checked these boxes and stuff. No, to read with some reasonable level of comprehension to understand it. If you need a Bible commentary, we can help you with that. There's Bible Knowledge Commentary. There's Tom Constable's notes that are free on his website, soniclight.org. Because it's kind of confusing. I understand. It's confusing for me sometimes, and I've been studying the book for a while. Sometimes there's a lot I don't understand, and so you need some help sometimes, and that's fine. But intentionally get into the Word of God to understand it and comprehend it, and even just read the Word of God. So that way, you know what happens? Is that what happens in your brain is that you start making connections to other passages of Scripture. So you read Scripture, and it's like, oh, that reminds me of what Paul said in Romans chapter 5, you know. And you start doing that, and when you start doing that, it's like, wow, I'm actually starting to understand this stuff. So read the Word of God. But then the second thing that our sanctification has to do and that we can cooperate with God on is our prayer life. So the Word of God is God talking to us, but then prayer is our talking to God. That's what the word prayer means. It just means talking to God. It's very simple. It's not mystical or anything. It's very straightforward. God can understand and hear you even in the quietness of your mind because God is omniscient and omnipotent. So we need to talk to God. But then you might say, yeah, I tried that. I tried praying, but then what happens is I fall asleep. You know, that happens to all of us. It happened to me too, you know. And I'm just not motivated to pray either sometimes. And that's why we have to shift our motivation to pray. Because usually we approach something spiritual through an obligation and almost like make it into a ritual automatically and just say, I have to do these things and check the boxes. But what you do is you change your motivation for exercise. So in January, you know, you join the gym. I don't make you feel bad or anything, but you join the gym and now it's mid-March and you haven't been going for like 2 months. But if you find a physical activity that you really enjoy doing, you're going to be more likely to do it, right? So therefore, find something that you like to do in the physical realm, but then change your motivation for prayer, because usually we approach it as a responsibility. And it is a responsibility. I'm not saying deny that it's a responsibility, but what I am saying is make it into an opportunity for relief. Relief of stress. Because we live in a stressful world, and there's ways of processing that stress, but one way is to tell somebody who can actually do something about what you're praying about. And so see it as an God, I have sometimes I start my prayer in the morning. I go, God, I have a lot to tell you today. I hope you have the time. And I know he does. It's kind of a question. God, I hope you I got a lot of stuff to tell you. The other thing is change what you pray about. And there are 8 different types of prayer. One of the least often used types of prayer is complaint. It's one of my favorites, actually. Read the book of Lamentations. Read the book of Job. There's a lot of complaint in there. You might say, isn't that being like disrespectful to God? No, God can handle your complaints. It won't ruin his day. It's in the Bible. Those guys complain to God. You can complain to God. And then you say, yeah, but I complain to God, but is he going to do something about it? Because when I complain to God about people or situations, sometimes it does change, but sometimes it doesn't. And that's true. Sometimes God does not answer our prayer the way we want him to. And that's true. I recognize that. But 100% of the time when we pray, God changes us. So keep praying. Because maybe you and I just need to grow. Maybe you and I need to have a different perspective, a different angle, you see. So keep praying. These are like tangible tools that you can use to cooperate with the process that is job one in your life and my life. We need to stop grieving and quenching the Spirit. And we need to cooperate with the work that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, is trying to work in our lives. 100 times a day, if not more, we say either yes or no to that process. So therefore, I encourage you to think about it and proactively, intentionally, as often as you can, say yes. So that way, you're not only positionally righteous before God, but you're ever more increasingly practically righteous before him and other people as well. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are trying to make us into being. And we thank you for the phenomenal start that you have already gotten. And we pray, Lord, that you will complete the process that you started in us. I pray that it will be a beautiful one, resulting in great, awesome transformation and change. And we will all be astounded and built up, edified, and encouraged by it. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.